When it comes to the art of writing an emotional song, when it comes to that goal of creating a love song, one common phrase that easily expresses the way that we feel when we're in love, well, it's found in those two little words, hold me.
Yep.
Come on, hold me. For example, the famous band Fleetwood Mac, they once sang, hold me, hold me, hold me.
And who can forget hearing Whitney Houston sing, hold me in your arms tonight?
I can't. I'm sure we've all heard the Beatles sing, hold me tight. Without debate, every couple in love, they long for the warm embrace of the one they're in love with. While it's not uncommon for a couple in love to spend time holding one another in a loving embrace, I wonder how many Christian couples are failing to hold one another accountable, that is. I wonder how many here this morning are failing to help their spouse live according to the spiritual instructions that are found in the scriptures of God's holy word. Here in our first study this morning, we're going to explore the importance of holding one another accountable. And as we begin to examine the marital relationship of one Christian couple found in the New Testament, we're also going to spend our time considering how, number one, we hold one another accountable when we support the spouse who has the stronger conviction. Secondly, in this first study, we'll discover that we hold one another accountable when we seek to establish spirit-led conclusions. And thirdly and finally today, we'll learn that we hold one another accountable when we solicit leaders for scriptural consultations.
And so with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 5, where we're introduced to a couple who failed to hold one another accountable.
Now, as you're making your way to Acts chapter 5, I should point out that this study here this morning, it centers around the tragic tale of that infamous couple named Ananias and Sapphira. And as we begin to dip into the story of the first century Christians, these Christians who were literally slain in the Spirit for the very first time, I'd like to first take a moment to consider these believers who suddenly appear on the pages of Scripture and then pass away, so to speak. It'll help us to know that the name Ananias is a Hebrew name, which actually means whom Jehovah has graciously given. Based on this name, it would seem as if his parents saw their child as a gracious gift from God. And so they named him Ananias, whom Jehovah has graciously given. And not only did God graciously give Ananias to his parents, but it would seem as if God had graciously given Ananias a little more than the average man. The reason I say this is due to the fact that here in our text today, we're going to discover that Ananias, he actually had a possession of real estate that held some value. And we're going to watch as he sells that piece of property, which was probably some sort of an estate. And we'll learn that he gave part of the proceeds of that sale to the needy believers in the first century church. Well, not only did God graciously give Ananias more than he needed, financially speaking, but we also learn in our text that he provided Ananias with a beautiful Christian wife. The reason I say this is because the name Sapphira, well, it's a Hebrew name that literally means sapphire. I'll remind you that a sapphire, it's a precious stone which comes in a wide array of colors. And based on this, the Hebrew name, Sapphira, it means beautiful jewel. I can imagine that on the day she was born, her parents looked at her and thought, this is the most beautiful jewel that we've ever seen. And so they named her Sapphira. Well, I believe that every man that receives a wife from the Lord has received a beautiful jewel. And that's true of Ananias. The Lord had given Ananias a beautiful jewel when he brought him to Sapphira. Unfortunately, Ananias, well, he was a husband who, like many others, seemed to fail to grasp the importance of making decisions together with his wife. With this in mind, if you would look with me, we're beginning there at Acts chapter 5, verse 1. There we learn that a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet.
In these verses, we learn that Ananias sold a piece of property, and as he did, he decided to place a portion of the proceeds from the sale at the apostles' feet. In other words, he gave part of the profit to the apostles so that they could help those who were in need. But rather than telling the apostles that he was only giving them a portion of the proceeds, Ananias decided to lie, and he told them that he was giving them everything. Now, as we consider his decision to lie to the apostles, I wonder what was Sapphira's opinion about this deception. We can be certain that she knew about this decision because in verse 2, Luke tells us that Ananias kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it. From this, we know that Sapphira was aware of her husband's deception, but this still doesn't tell us if she was in agreement with his decision.
That's right. And in order to further explain this problem here, we should take a moment to explore the marital relationship that the average Jewish wife experienced there in the first century. According to many historians, wives were generally confined to the home. They weren't allowed to receive a formal education. Legally, they were seen as the property of men. Furthermore, their testimony wasn't accepted as evidence in court. And it's interesting to note that according to the Jewish historian named Josephus, the law allegedly tells us that the woman is in all things inferior to the man. Now, the Bible doesn't actually tell us that, but this is the belief system of the time period. It was believed that the wife should be submissive, not for her humiliation, but that she may be directed, for the authority has been given by God to the man. So a wife was supposed to live in just complete submission is what the word is, but the concept there was subservience, that the wife was supposed to be the servant of her husband. And based on this, we can see then how wives, they really didn't have the option to oppose their husband's decision.
And it's very possible that while Sapphira was well aware of her husband's decision to deceive the apostles, she may have also been opposed to this plan of action. And if that's the case, then she was probably just supporting her husband out of obligation. The reason I say this is based on the way that Luke put it in verse 2, where he tells us that Ananias kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it. Based on this, it seems to me that Ananias was the man with the plan, while Sapphira was the silent, submissive wife. And while we can only speculate about Sapphira's point of view, I'd like to operate under the assumption that she was struggling with her husband's decision, but regardless of her convictions, Ananias was clearly failing to discuss this decision with his wife.
Now, what this means is that Ananias, he seems to have had no concern about the spiritual convictions of his wife. Rather than seeking Sapphira for her point of view about this decision, Ananias simply made a decision to keep back part of the proceeds for themselves, and then he just simply made his wife aware of the decision that he made. From this, I'd like to suggest that things may have turned out very differently for this couple had Ananias taken the time to ask Sapphira about her convictions concerning this decision. The reason I say this is because, listen, we all have convictions, right? We all have convictions, and yet not all of our convictions come from Christ. We can think that all of our convictions come from Christ, but that's just not the case. And listen, it's not uncommon for believers to believe that the Lord has given them a conviction that he never actually gave them. That it was actually a conviction of their flesh or something that was planted, you know, in their mind by the enemy. And it's sad to say that there are many believers who, like Ananias, are quick to make their plans known to their spouse, I'm doing this, without actually asking their spouse if they actually have a different conviction. Unfortunately, these sort of decisions have caused many, many, many marital conflicts as the strong-willed spouse leads the other towards the consequences of following the wrong convictions.
And with this in mind, we should take a moment to consider the importance of listening to the convictions of our spouse. In order to do so, we must grasp the fact that there will be times when our convictions are based on our carnal desires. Therefore, it's important for us to create an atmosphere in our marriage where our spouse feels free to share how they feel about the decisions that we want to make and directions that we want to take our family in. Then, in this relational atmosphere, our spouse can challenge us when they need to.
Yep.
This marital atmosphere can only be created by couples who are willing to submit to the stronger conviction.
That's right. In order to further explain what Brenda's saying there, imagine with me for a moment that a husband and a wife, they both have different convictions about giving money to a relative who continues to struggle with drugs. The wife there okay with bailing that relative out once again. But the husband, well, he feels a strong conviction that their money is being used to support a drug habit. Therefore, he feels like if they give this relative more money, that they're actually sinning and using God's money inappropriately. That's his conviction. And in this case, well, I would argue that the wife ought to listen to the strong convictions of her husband.
Or what about the husband and wife who both have different convictions about allowing alcohol in the house? The husband believes that he has the liberty to have a beer with dinner, but the wife feels a strong conviction that they are sinning by setting the wrong example for their teenage son. In this case, I would argue that the husband should submit themselves to the strong conviction of their wife.
Yeah, and to further prove this point, consider Paul's encouragement found in Romans 14, verse 21. There Paul declares, "It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak." Christian, listen, it's not good to do anything that would weaken the spiritual convictions of your spouse. It's not good to pressure them to do something that's contrary to their convictions. Therefore, we ought to be supporting the spouse who has the stronger conviction. As we consider this concept of supporting the spouse with a stronger conviction, I just want to sum it up by reminding you that God has given every Christian couple the opportunity to lean on one another so that together we might make better decisions for our life than we would if we were just out there making decisions on our own. When I think that God is leading us in a certain direction, you know, I can just say, well, Brenda, this is what we're doing. Or I can say, hey, Brenda, this is what I think God is telling me. What's God telling you? And then we can begin to learn whether we're hearing from God or not. We can lean on one another and listen to each other's convictions. Therefore, rather than seeing your marital disagreements as an unwelcome hassle that we should try to avoid at all costs, we have to use our marital disagreements as an opportunity to pursue the will of God together by listening to the convictions of one another. If your spouse feels like it would be a sin to do what you're asking them to do, don't pressure them to change their mind. No, instead support them with spiritual accountability. Take the opportunity to say, okay, let's pray until the Lord brings us to the same convictions. Otherwise, I'm just going to support the spouse that has the stronger conviction. And listen, we not only hold one another accountable when we support the spouse with the stronger conviction, but we also hold one another accountable when we seek to establish Spirit-led conclusions for our marriage. Now, with this as our focus, let's continue to make our way through Acts chapter 5. And if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 3, there Luke tells us that Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." I want to stop right here because I think it's important to consider the questions that Peter was posing to Ananias. The first question found there in verse 3, it's based on the satanic influence that Ananias was operating under. Notice with me again there where Peter asks, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" In other words, Peter's asking him here, why did you allow Satan to lead you into this lie? Why did you allow Satan to influence you? You see, the word "filled" there, it's found there in verse 3, that word "filled" is the same Greek word that Paul used when he encouraged the Christians in Ephesus to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, just to clear up any confusion here, I have to point out that the word "filled" here in this context, it refers to that which influences the mind. So this isn't to suggest that Ananias was possessed by Satan. What it does mean, though, is that Ananias was allowing Satan to influence his heart. He was allowing Satan to influence his mind. He was allowing Satan to influence his decision. And as a result of allowing the satanic influence into his life, well, he ended up lying to the Holy Spirit. Then after revealing that he knew about the money that Ananias had deceptively kept for himself, Peter then poses this second question by asking this, He says, while it remained, was it not your own? Now, with this question, Peter was reminding Ananias that the property that he was selling, it was his to sell or not sell. It was his. And then he goes on to ask there, after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Or in other words, he's reminding Ananias here that Ananias actually had the freedom to sell the property or not sell the property. And after he sold the property, the money was in his control. It was his choice if he wanted to give some of the money or all the money or none of the money. The money was in his control. And with these questions, Peter was helping Ananias to understand that there was no good reason for him to lie about the money that he had given. The only reason was to be a showboat. The only reason was pride. To pretend that he was giving more than he actually was. Well, then there at the end of verse 4, Peter asks him another extremely important question. Notice with me again. There Peter asks, why have you conceived this thing in your heart? I should point out that the word conceived there, it's translated from a Greek word, which in this context was used to describe a person who proposes something to themselves. He proposed this to himself. He was talking to himself, basically. And, you know, sometimes we have those conversations with ourselves. Should I do this? Should I not do this? I'm not sure. And he proposes to himself this idea of holding back some of the money for his family. Satan had influenced the heart of Ananias to lie to the Holy Spirit. But Ananias is the one who came up with the plan and then carried it out all on his own.
And so as we consider the way that Ananias allowed himself to be influenced by Satan, and as we consider the way that Ananias ended up conceiving this sin in his own heart, we're brought to the realization that Ananias was not seeking to establish spirit-led conclusions for his family.
Right.
Notice with me again at the beginning of verse 3 where Peter asked, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And there at the end of verse 4, Peter declared, you have not lied to men but to God. As we consider these verses, we're led to the understanding that Ananias wasn't seeking a spirit-led conclusion for how he should financially support the work of God there in the primitive church. On the contrary, Ananias decided to lie to the Holy Spirit of God. And here in our text, we discover how detrimental this decision was for him and for his family. In order to explain, let's continue to make our way through Acts chapter 5. Beginning there at verse 5, Luke writes, then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Here in these verses we find the first Christian to be slain in the spirit. It would seem as if God was so disgusted with the deceptive decision of Ananias that he decided to make an example of him so that the rest of the church might realize that God is still serious about sin. While I still expect to meet Ananias in heaven, because our salvation is based on Jesus' works, not ours, and while it's true that we are saved by grace through faith, it's also true that God has promised to chastise his adoptive children whom he loves.
That's right. And as we consider the chastisement that Brenda's referring to here, as we consider the way that the Lord punished Ananias for this deception, it's important for us to understand that the Christian who fails to seek spirit-led conclusions for their family, they'll eventually discover that the Lord won't be mocked. He just won't. And to prove what I'm talking about here, I want to point out something that Paul told the Christians at the church in Galatia. In Galatians 6, he says this, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. From this we can see that the Christian who is pursuing their own sinful desires rather than Spirit-led conclusions, they're eventually going to find themselves on the receiving end of the Lord's loving correction. Now as we consider Paul's point here, that those who sow to their flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, it's important for us to understand that the reaping of corruption will oftentimes not only impact the sinning spouse, but it will also impact their loved one. Remember, the husband and the wife have metaphysically become one flesh, according to the Lord. And so if one spouse is choosing to sin against the Lord by failing to seek spirit-led conclusions for his family or her family, then it's very probable that their spouse is going to suffer some of the byproducts of that chastisement that the Lord has promised to pour out on the sinning spouse.
It's important for every married person to grasp the value of holding their spouse accountable. For example, what would have happened if Sapphira had challenged her husband about his decision? It's possible that he might have received her challenge, and then together they might have prayerfully sought spirit-led conclusions for their family. Unfortunately, in the absence of marital accountability, Ananias ended up dying an early death. And I want to encourage everyone here to learn from their mistake. Without debate, every Christian will spiritually benefit when they ask others to hold them accountable. And while I'm certain that unmarried believers are able to find a level of accountability with their Christian friends, I know that every married Christian can enjoy a greater level of accountability with the spouse they live with. And so if you'll simply ask your spouse to hold you accountable to seek the Lord for spirit-led conclusions, then you'll also avoid the consequences that might come upon your family. And in this way, you will be able to hold one another accountable as you seek spirit-led conclusions together.
Yeah, but now I should point out here that holding one another accountable, it doesn't mean that your marriage is going to magically be free from disagreements. The fact is, every couple is going to find themselves disagreeing over many different decisions. I keep telling Brenda that if she would just agree with me all the time, then we would never argue. But that hasn't worked out yet. But listen, these disagreements, they can drive either a wedge in between you and your spouse, or these disagreements can drive you closer to the Lord. It's our choice. We can allow our disagreements to drive a wedge between us, or we can allow our disagreements to drive us to the Lord. And one way that we can allow our disagreements to drive us closer to the Lord is by allowing our disagreements to drive us to solicit scriptural consultations from the leaders at our church. I would encourage you to opt for this decision. And if you find yourself in the middle of disagreements that there's just no working it out, and you have your convictions, they have their convictions, and you just can't see a way to reconcile the two together, it's time to bring in spiritual leaders who can speak into your relationship. This brings us to our third point, because listen, we not only hold one another accountable when we support the spouse who has the stronger conviction, and we not only hold one another accountable when we seek to establish spirit-led conclusions for our family, but we also hold one another accountable when we solicit leaders for scriptural consultations. Now, with this is our focus, let's continue to make our way through Acts chapter 5. Because here we find the conclusion to Luke's historical account of Ananias and Sapphira. If you would look with me, beginning there at verse 7. There Luke writes, "Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened." Chances are she was, out working, in the barn or something. We don't know what she was doing. She was 3 hours doing something and then came back into the house. And she was unaware of what had just happened. She was unaware that her husband was dead and buried. She was probably confused. "Hey, why is Peter here? What's Peter doing in my house?" She remained true to her husband's decision despite everything that had happened. She didn't know what had happened. So she just stayed true to her husband's decision and maintained her husband's deception. As a result, she too received the same punishment that Ananias had just suffered. In order to prove my point, look with me, beginning there at verse 8. There Luke writes, "And Peter answered her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much.' She said, 'Yes, for so much.' And Peter said to her, 'How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out.' Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things." Now here in the final verses of our study, we find Peter, he's interrogating Sapphira about the money that her husband had given. Seeing how she was completely unaware of Ananias' fate, she decided to maintain the deception that her husband had conceived in his heart. Though the idea had been entirely her husbands, Sapphira ended up receiving the same exact fate, and the reason why is because she agreed with her husband to test the Spirit of the Lord. With this as our focus, we should take a moment to consider Sapphira's culpability in this crime. I should first point out that the phrase there in verse 9, it's translated agree together. It's translated from the Greek word symphonio. This is actually where we get our word symphony from. What this means is that Sapphira was willing to play second fiddle to her husband's lead. As a result, well, they both ended up putting the phony in symphony. See what I did there? Seriously, though. I should point out that the phrase agreed together, it's actually found in the passive voice. That being the case, Peter's question found there in verse 9, it might be better understood like this. How is it that you, Sapphira, have passively agreed with Ananias to test the Spirit of the Lord? It's possible that Sapphira agreed passively because maybe she wanted the money for herself. Maybe she had a tinge of that greediness and she's like, hey, yeah, we can look good in the church and yet still keep some money. Maybe that's the case. Or maybe, like I pointed out earlier, she was unable to disagree with the deceptive decision of her husband. Maybe she was just feeling under the obligation that this is my husband, I don't want him to leave me, so I just have to do what he's asking. Either way, we have to understand something. Her passive agreement ended up turning into an active lie. As a matter of fact, notice with me again there at verse 8. There Peter asks, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Now she could have said, hey, talk to my husband. It's always a good answer. Go ask him. But she lied. She said, yes, for so much. And here in this answer, we find the passive agreement of Sapphira turning into the active lie. It's for this reason that she ended up suffering the same fate as her husband. And based on this story, I think that we should spend some time considering another way that this story could have turned out.
Imagine with me for a moment that Ananias and Sapphira were at a church service where they saw Barnabas giving a large financial gift to the church. Ananias, wanting to receive the accolades of being a benevolent man, decides to sell a piece of property and give a portion of the proceeds while pretending to give everything. And as he informs his wife about his plan, she takes issue with the decision, resulting in a major marital disagreement. But then rather than giving in to the stubborn will of her husband, Sapphira insists that they invite Peter so that they can discuss their disagreements with the leader of the church. Then, as Peter arrives, he carefully listens to Ananias and then Sapphira, and then proceeds to present them with Christian counsel straight from the Scriptures. Then imagine that Ananias repents of his greedy deception, and as a result, his family is spared from the chastisement of the Lord. In both stories, Peter showed up to deal with the marital issues of Ananias and Sapphira, but I guarantee that the outcome would have been completely different had they simply invited him over to provide them with biblical counsel.
Without debate, the story that Brenda just told, it would have been a way better outcome than what we read in Acts chapter 5. In both cases, Peter is involved. The first pope, if you will, showed... What? No? Oh, sorry. This leader of the Christian church shows up and deals with this marital disagreement. The question is, how was he involved? Had they invited him in to speak to this issue, Peter would have been involved in a completely different way. They would have buried the disagreement rather than the dead bodies. Sad to say that the story of Ananias and Sapphira's marriage, it's already been written, and it includes the tragic ending. But I'm here to tell you that the story of your marriage, it's not finished yet. It's still open to the scriptural consultations of Christian leaders if you'll invite them in. And so while you might think that your marriage is already doomed to end in tragedy, I'm here to tell you that things can be turned around if you would simply solicit the leaders of your church for the scriptural consultations that every couple needs from time to time. To think that you as a couple, your relationship, and you and your spouse would never need any sort of marriage counseling, that's ridiculous. It's ludicrous to think that you would never need any marriage counseling. We need to invite the leaders of our church to speak into our marriage from time to time. It's possible that you have a spouse who is simply refusing to repent of some sin that they're engaging in. But this doesn't mean that you have to agree with them. If your spouse is engaging in some sin that they're trying to pressure you into agreeing with them, it doesn't mean that you have to agree with them. And it certainly doesn't mean that you should support their sinful decisions. The reason I say this is due to the fact that I know that there are Christians, maybe even some in this room, who are engaging in sinful behavior simply because they're unwilling to take a stand against the carnal desires of their spouse. Much like Sapphira, if my speculation is correct, there could be some Christians right here, right now, who are just passively agreeing. If this describes you, then remember, your passive agreement will soon become active rebellion. It's only a matter of time. Therefore, rather than passively agreeing with your sinning spouse, I encourage you, solicit help from the leaders at your church. And while it's possible that your spouse is unwilling to solicit the leaders at church for scriptural consultations, then you shouldn't, this unwillingness on their part, it shouldn't stop you from seeking personal counsel as you attempt to live with a spouse who's choosing to live in sin.
And so, wives, if your marriage needs help and your husband is unwilling to listen to the leaders at church, then I encourage you to talk to your pastor's wife and ask her if she can direct you to a female leader who has been through the same sort of marital issues. And in this way, you can receive the support you need while your husband walks in his own rebellion.
Husband, likewise. Maybe you have a wife who's choosing to live in sin. While you've encouraged her to go to marriage counseling with you, she's unwilling to solicit the leaders at church for scriptural consultations. If that's the case, then I encourage you, go talk to your pastor. Ask him to lead you to another man in your church who has been through the same sort of marital issues. In this way, you can receive the support you need while your wife is choosing to walk in her rebellion. Finally, I would appeal to any spouse here this morning. I would appeal to you, spouses, who are currently unwilling to solicit the leaders of your church for marriage counseling. If you're that spouse who's saying, I don't need this. We don't need to ask anybody for anything. We got this. Please hear me when I tell you, as lovingly as I can, you're blowing it. If you're saying no to marriage counseling, but your relationship is rocky, you're blowing it completely. Listen, if your spouse is asking you to seek marriage counseling, you might not think that your marriage has a problem, but they do. So regardless of whether you want to go to marriage counseling or not, you should. Listen, I say this from the perspective of one Christian whose marriage was greatly blessed after receiving intense marriage counseling. We sat down to receive some counseling, and it changed my whole point of view about the role of the husband and wife and how that's supposed to work together, and it changed our marriage. Now we have the best marriage in the world. We should get trophies for being so incredibly married. Right? Silver medal? Maybe? Well, contenders. Anyway, I disagree entirely. Let's move along. Our marriage was completely turned around through some Christian counseling. And so rather than rejecting the request of your spouse who is encouraging you to go get marriage counseling with them, I encourage you to welcome it. Welcome the counseling, thereby welcoming in the spiritual accountability that we all need to have a healthy marriage. You see, true spiritual accountability, it can save your marriage from the certain death of divorce. And as we conclude this first study, I think it's important for us to understand that the couple who wants to remain married happily ever after, they must not only maintain that passionate love that leads us to say, "Hold me, baby." But we also need to maintain a passionate love for the Lord, which would lead us to say, "Hold me accountable." What this means is that we need to keep our love for the Lord first. We haven't been called to love our kids first. We haven't been called to love our spouse first. We've been called to love the Lord first. And as you and your spouse draw closer to the Lord, He will draw you both together. That being the case, Brenda and I we're encouraging you in closing to hold one another accountable. We want you to hold one another accountable by supporting the spouse who has the stronger conviction. You should hold one another accountable by seeking to establish Spirit-led conclusions. And you should hold one another accountable by soliciting leaders at your church for scriptural consultations. And as you hold one another accountable, I believe that the Lord will bless your marriage as you continue to keep our Lord and our Savior as the head of your household.